scripture reading is going to be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 1 to 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Please take the seats.
Okay, so as we just read in 2 Timothy, you know, we know that Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, and in light of that, he gives him a charge at the beginning of this chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you know, we know that the reason for this charge was to encourage him, you know, that he might fulfil God's purpose and continue in the things that he'd already charged him with. You know, how much. And, you know, this begs the question to us, you know, how much of an encouragement are we, you know, to our juniors in the faith? You know, it's definitely, you know, there's a lesson there, even in just the first, you know, few lines of this epistle. But that charge included preaching the word. As I said, you know, we need to be instant in season and out of season, you know, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He gives him warnings of apostasy, as he says, you know, for the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine. You know, he encourages to watch, you know, to be vigilant. In Ephesians, you know, we're told to walk circumspectly. He tells him to endure afflictions, or in other words, you know, to be resilient. And then finally, he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. You know, we all need to obey the Great Commission. But my focus is on verses 6 to 8, and you know, when we get to this, you know, it really can only be described as sublime, and I don't know why, you know, it just sort of had that effect on me as I'm reading. You know, is it the economy of words, or just the power in which, you know, he makes those declarations? But what we see is a simple yet profound declaration of his accomplishments in and through Christ. I'll read that for you again. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, we understand the reason why he was making such a bold declaration. You know, as it says, his departure was at hand, and Paul had earnestly desired that Timothy would continue in all of those things in both his epistles, you know, that he charged him with, and you know, all the doctrine and manner of life that Paul lived, he wanted to impart to him. But within this declaration, you know, we see what might be regarded as a set of KPIs, and you know, this world is hell bent on KPIs, key performance indicators, that he'd achieved, and which I believe we as believers ought to attain to as well. And these are my 4 points today. And Paul says that he'd fought a good fight, he'd finished my course, kept the faith, and a crown of righteousness was laid up. I'd just like to pray. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with me today, Lord, as I preach this message. And Lord, I just pray that your word would be a fire in my bones, Lord. But Lord, I just pray that my brethren, Lord, would have hearts to receive the word, your word, Lord, and that it would be planted deeply in their hearts, Lord, that they would live by your word and your word alone. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first point is fought a good fight. As Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Now, Scripture uses this imagery of a fight or a contest or a conflict in many places and in many ways, whether it's wrestling, as we see in Ephesians in regards to the armour of God. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He also uses at the foot race, or contesting in a foot race, or warring a good warfare, or fighting the good fight of faith. But the emphasis here is on a good fight. And as with any conflict, there are rules of engagement. You know, if we were boxing, we'd be subject to the rules, which are called the Marcus of Queensbury. In global conflicts, in war, we're subject to the Geneva Convention. And so it's not surprising that Scripture also gives us rules of engagement and principles to live by. But here, if you'd like to turn to, 1 Corinthians, we'll read from chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And here we have that foot race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And here we see that the good fight of faith emphasises several things, and firstly is temperance or self-control. And we note that Paul uses the example of a runner who must exercise temperance or self-control as he strives. And you know, even that word strive indicates that it takes effort, you know, to run the race. He needs to exercise temperance or self-control to achieve this goal, or as he says, the mastery. You know, it's self-control that dictates the many routines of an athlete, whether it's regular exercise, proper diet, adequate rest and recovery. I've certainly seen that with my daughters and their gym workouts. But in our case, it's the godly habits of Bible reading and prayer and self-denial that will enable us to run and to win that race. But most importantly, we see in that text that the Christian runs to receive an incorruptible crown and therefore runs not as uncertainly, but deliberately, you know, and with focus. You know, he realises that, you know, the goal that he's running for, he realises the internal value of this reward. And so there ought to be a conscious effort to run within the rules, as we see as well at the end of that passage, as Paul says, lest he risk being a castaway, or in other words, disqualified. And so we need to look further into what constitutes a good fight, the good fight of faith, and to avoid disqualification. And I'll just read to you again from 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. As you can turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. As Paul says to Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Again, there's that phrase or that indication of the fight. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Again, that concept or that idea of being disqualified. We also see that Paul, again, he gives him charge. You know, a charge is a set of serious responsibilities, and you know, right throughout his epistles, we see Paul use that word, and you know, we should take it seriously as well. Again, you know, he commits these to him. You know, from the word commit, we get the word commission. You know, we are commissioned officers in Christ's army, which is interesting. Thank you, Kathleen, for picking that song. It's completely not random. And again, at the end of that, we see the word shipwreck, again, in line with his fear of being a castaway. And we'll move a little bit further to the end of 1 Timothy, and I'll just read to you, if you'd like to turn there as well, chapter 6, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. This was really cool, actually, when I was looking at it. There's actually a little mini outline in there if anybody wants to borrow it. We have the four F's. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Okay, so yeah, as I said, there's a nice little outline there, and we see flee in the lead up to these verses. Paul was speaking about covetousness. And the presumption that gain is godliness. So he's telling him to flee covetousness. And then he goes on to say, follow after righteousness and godliness, etc. And it's interesting, you know, we see in Scripture, you know, quite often you'll see where, you know, it'll say, you know, not to do that, but to do that, like to put off sin and to put on Christ. So again, we see that pattern. Next we see fight, the good fight of faith. Again, another F word. And then he says lay hold on eternal life, or in other words, to focus upon the realization that the receiving of eternal life requires us to view things from an eternal perspective. It also implies that he was to seek a better resurrection achieved through the knowledge of God. Again, as I was looking at that and that whole concept of laying hold on eternal life, it reminded me of Paul's passage in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, and again to lay hold and apprehend, you know, they're similar words or synonymous with each other. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Okay, so we've looked at these rules of engagement, but we need to realise who it is that has engaged us and what have we been engaged for. And, or in other words, you know, who are we fighting for and what are we fighting for? If you'd like to turn to back to 2 Timothy, we'll read from chapter 2 and we'll read verses 3 to 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, there we have it. You know, that's who we're fighting for. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, again, there's that word striving for masteries. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Again, you know, the rules of engagement. I think Pastor knows I like words. I really like words, and I like to to dissect them and just to look at the etymology or you know, where they're derived from. But I think some time ago I shared this with him. The word endure hardness. The prefix "en" means to make or to become. The word "dura," or I think of the word in Italian "duro," testa duro, or hardhead. So it's interesting. It's got this concept of hardness against hardness. You know, to harden yourself in order to overcome hardness, and this only comes through maturity. I was also thinking too from my own horticultural background. To harden off means to acclimatise plants, and we do this in stages to harsh conditions. So you might start with a cutting that you've struck roots with, and then you sort of progressively move it from a hot house to a shade house, and then out into the open again to harden it off. But again, we see, that this scripture tells us not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. We need to be concerned with those that pertain to eternal life. And as we see, quite often, this world's, as Solomon said, vanity of vanities. He tells us to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, And when we're talking with people, we need to make the most of every conversation and not get drawn into nonsense. Okay, so we'll just do a little bit of a recap here, If we were to do our own self-assessment, and this is what Paul has done, and he's made that declaration that he had fought a good fight. If we were to do our own self-assessment and to work out our own KPIs, how do you think you'd go? We've seen that the good fight requires focus, it requires discipline, and it requires self-control. And so the question that we probably need to be asking ourselves, am I fighting my own fight and not the good fight? Am I running my own race and not the race that's been mapped out for me? And before you get away in your own thoughts, I've already read your mind. I know what you're thinking. Quite often and I've thought it too, we tend to think that it's too hard. I get tired, I get distracted. But again, at the risk of oversimplifying things, it's a simple formula. We have this book, it's simple. We have to acknowledge that God's grace is sufficient. And we need to acknowledge that those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And we need to acknowledge that His word is true and to be reading it daily. Okay, our next point. I've finished my course. Yeah, interesting words. If there's a course, then there's a plan. And if there's a plan, there's a purpose. Now, when it comes to Paul's life, there's an incredible amount of documentation regarding Paul's life's work, recorded in the Bible, from his conversion on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts and indeed, the book of Acts as a whole. We see much of his life documented in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and parts of Galatians. And also, as we've been reading in 1st and 2nd Timothy and finally in Philemon. Again, an incredible amount of documentation of Paul's life. And this gives us a bird's eye view of his life and the course on which the Lord took him. Right from his conversion, he was told, what he would suffer, the things that he would suffer. And again, throughout the course of his Christian life, we see him deal with so many things. We see him deal with heresies and heretics and, those light afflictions. So you can get you to turn to 2 Corinthians and we'll have a look at those light afflictions. 2 Corinthians, sorry, I didn't tell you. I was caught up in my own thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read from verses 23 to 28. And here we see Paul was defending his ministry to his detractors. He copped a lot of opposition, and as he proceeds to say, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You know, you look at this and, you know, you'd be tempted, you'd really be tempted to forgive Paul if he quit after the first beating. Seriously, you know. You'd have to think only a madman or someone with incredible faith would call these light afflictions. And yet Paul says in Romans, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And, you know, and that's the attitude that we have to have in all of our hardships. And so the question is, you know, what are you prepared to endure in order to finish your course? Again, you know, what are you prepared to endure in order to finish your course? You know, Paul was prepared to die. We see that in the book of Acts. You know, he says to them, you know, he says, "Why are you breaking my heart?" You know, he says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course." Again, you know, he was determined to finish his course. "So that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." You know, martyrdom might not be part of God's plan for your life, but there is a plan nonetheless. And as Brother Vince alluded to or expounded to us last week in the book of Ephesians, you know, he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, the Lord has already mapped out a course for our lives. You know, he's preordained good works that for us to walk in. You know, it's just up to us to recognize, you know, our opportunities and the only way we're going to discern these is if we're reading his word. Again, in the book of Corinthians, you know, we read that, you know, we're building on that foundation of our faith. You know, we can either build with gold, silver or precious stones, or wood, hay and stubble. And we know what endures the fire. It's the gold, the silver and the precious stones. And so following and finish the course requires us, you know, firstly to make decisions, and secondly to know that those decisions that we make will constitute the will of God for our lives. There's a couple of key verses that will help, you know, us to make those in that decision making. You know, these are familiar verses to us. In Proverbs we read, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." Again, you know, that's a great memory verse. In Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, you know, gives us an assurance to a large extent that we can indeed know the will of God. And it tells us that there are two things that are needed, and one is submission to God and the other is a transformed heart and a renewed mind. And then I'll read that for you. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, there's the submission. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. Prove means to test. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You know, we need to remember that we entered into this walk or this race, you know, via the straight gate, and that we travel along a narrow road. And this is a road of self-denial. And as Jesus said, you know, we need to take up our cross daily. You know, Scripture's good at, you know, we learn a lot from Scripture. And if there's any one person's life that we can learn from, apart from Paul, it's that of Solomon. You know, we speak about self-denial. Well, Solomon was the opposite. You know, he denied himself nothing and indulged himself in everything. And as I read this for you, it's rather a long passage, so just bear with me. I think you probably, you'll see how the vanity of it just in the reading. You know, you have to note that these things aren't wrong in and of themselves, unless, of course, they cause us to lose focus and become a waste of time and energy. You can read with me. It was Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 1 to 11. Remember, we're contrasting self-denial with self-indulgence. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good. What was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life? I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. And I think God was speaking to me just in that little bit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now we read this, and actually it doesn't even take into account the 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, if what we read there was enough to distract him, you know, Nehemiah tells him that these outlandish women had caused Solomon to sin by turning his heart away from the Lord. But as we know, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon condenses faith and his walk with the Lord into a very simple recipe, and that was to fear God and keep his commandments. You know, the fear of God is an interesting point, and you know, this is something that's certainly lacking in Christendom as a whole. And yet we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we also need to be mindful, you know, if we are genuinely seeking or desiring to walk in the fear of God, we need not to confuse that with the fear of failure. And you know, certainly that's something that's hung over me, you know, throughout my life is a fear of failure, you know, because it can easily be confused with the fear of God, especially in young Christians. And so to sum up this point, you know, finishing the course requires four things, and I call these the four C's. It requires commitment, knowing that the Lord is committed to us. It requires courage. And again, in the context of the good fight of faith, you know, the battle belongs to the Lord. Sometimes we need to know to be still and to know that He is the Lord. It takes confidence, you know, confidence that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. And finally, it takes cooperation. You know, we need to cooperate with the Lord and do the things that He holds us accountable to, and certainly reading our Bibles and spending time with Him in prayer and fellowship with other believers. Okay, our point number three, I have kept the faith. In saying that he kept the faith, Paul wasn't just saying, you know, that he'd lived a faithful life, trusting in Christ. You know, there's another aspect or a connotation to that word, keep, and it means to protect or preserve. You know, if the church is indeed the pillar and ground of the truth, you know, that truth needs to be preserved and not perverted. And therefore, keeping the faith is also contending for the faith, as we read in the book of Jude. Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." You know, he says once delivered. This isn't to say that it was, you know, delivered once upon a time, you know, in the past, but rather it was delivered once and written in a book and settled in heaven. You know, once delivered doesn't mean to be reinvented by filthy dreamers and according to every wind of doctrine, depending on what itches their ears. You know, I'm actually a bit overhearing pastors say that they have to make Christianity more relevant, and especially to the youth. You know, I'm sorry, but sin is still sin, and the gospel of Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You know, and Christianity doesn't need reinventing. It was delivered once. But as you read the book of Jude, you just see how wicked these false teachers are. You know, in the 25 verses that we have in the book of Jude, the word ungodly is mentioned five times, and four of those are actually in one verse. You know, we saw it in the previous point that amongst those lot afflictions, and we're talking about Paul now, you know, he had many contentions with heresies and heretics. And as we see in his dealings, he doesn't mince his words when it comes to false teachers and false doctrines. But most importantly, he calls them out, marking those who cause divisions. You know, he doesn't have any problem with marking Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, he says, you know, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker." You know, he describes their doctrines as profane and vain babblings and as a canker in fruit trees. Again, I'll draw from my horticultural knowledge. A canker is a form of bacterial or a fungal disease. You know, you might want to call it a spreading rot, which often results in dead branches. You know, it severely weakens the tree. And even the fruit, you'll get that sap, that sticky sap oozing from the tree and from the bark and the fruit. And if left untreated, eventually the tree will die. You know, Paul refers to false teachers and their teachings as works of darkness. You know, this perfectly describes their methods and contrasts between righteousness and the light of God's word. If you'd just like to turn to Ephesians, and we'll read from chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Again, you note the word deceive. Let no man deceive you. We note the word vain. With vain words, you know, vanity is worthless. We note the word righteousness, you know, truth always produces righteousness, whereas lies and deception and false doctrine always results in immoral behaviour. We note the word unfruitful and you know, especially good fruit. It's interesting in the parable of the tares and the wheat. We see them growing up together, and you know, wheat and tares, when it comes to looking at the plant, you know, they're very similar. It's only when the fruit forms that you see the dissimilarity. What's more important is that the fruit of tares is actually poisonous. And we also see when Jesus describes wolves in sheep clothing, you know, they're hard to recognise until they show their fangs. You know, I was thinking of Little Red Riding Hood, you know, and he says, you know, what big teeth you are, and he says, all the better to eat you with. And again, these things are done in secret. You know, they're subtle. There's a subtlety about their modus operandi. But speaking in regards to the perilous times and false brethren, we see that they, you know, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, again the subtlety, and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, you know, this sort of they which creep inside, creep in, you know, they're subtle. We note the word silly, and, you know, if you're prone to silly, and this applies as much as to men as it does to women, you know, we need to stay away from the internet, especially if you're not reading your Bible. The thing with false doctrine is that essentially it's idolatry, because it presents another Jesus, as we see in the book of 2 Corinthians and also in Galatians. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read from chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, you see that word jealous, you know, it's, Scripture doesn't paint jealousy as a negative thing. It's actually a good thing. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Again, we see, you know, another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. It's simply idolatrous. And then I'll read this for you. In Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, we read, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I mean, this is serious stuff, you know. When I think of angels preaching other gospels, you know, I think of Mormonism and Islam. But again, you know, we talk about false doctrine, and when Paul was speaking on covetousness and the supposition that gain is godliness, you know, Paul again, he says, from such withdraw thyself. You know, he goes on to say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Again, you know, this is idolatry. and classic prosperity gospel mentality. And I'll finish this point with Paul's final warning regarding false teachers. If you'd like to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, Paul really took this to heart. And, you know, we should take this to heart as well when it comes to contending for the faith. You know, it's important to understand the importance of calling out heretics, you know. The opposite of keeping the faith is denying the Lord. And we see this, you know, in 2 Peter and Jude, you know, specifically. They use that term, denying the Lord. I mean, it's a horrendous thought. But, you know, heresies aren't just misinterpretations of Scripture. You know, as the Bible says, you know, on many occasions they're damnable. You know, I think of Jesus when he talks about false teachers. You know, he says that both the deceived and the deceiver both fall into the ditch. And again, you know, we need to remember that the church is meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And, you know, that really has to mean something to us as Christians. You know, yet so few Christians are lovers of the truth. You know, when quite often, you know, you'll present fellow believers with the truth, and they'll often say, "Well, that's just your interpretation, mate." Oh, I hate that. I really hate that. But today's text begs the question, you know, are you prepared to contend for the faith, or are you content to tolerate heretics and false doctrine? You know, do you hate every false way, or are you looking for the easy way? You know, we need to know what our Bible teaches in order to contend for the faith. Okay, our final point, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. And as Paul said, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Just for clarity's sake, Scripture refers first to that day and his appearing as that blessed hope, as we see in Titus when we read that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Okay, so those terms are synonymous. And Scripture also refers to that day as the day of Christ, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. And that's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. You know, this is the day when our hope will be realised. You know, at the moment we walk by faith, but our faith will become sight, and our hope will be realised. You know, this is the day that we will know that our labour in the Lord was not in vain. And so when we speak of crowns, as we see in our text, you know, we're speaking about rewards. And this is the day when our rewards will be received. You know, Scripture mentions a number of crowns and given for a number of reasons. Another example of this is the crown of life given to those who endure trials and temptations. And we see that in James chapter 1 and verse 12 and in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But in this last point, we see the culmination of all of Paul's service in the Lord and henceforth is laid up for him. A crown of righteousness. You know, confidence in the day of Christ is an amazing thing, and throughout these verses, you know, we see an incredible or an unbelievable confidence in Paul, you know, knowing that he had fulfilled his ministry, knowing that he had completely invested everything, despite those light afflictions. You know, he was completely spent, as we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 15. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." But this confidence isn't restricted to himself. You know, he also extends that same confidence unto all them that also love his appearing. And so we need to remember that the one who is giving the reward is a righteous judge. As we read in the book of Hebrews, he says, "For God is not," and that's what I was looking at this morning. You know, that's where we're up to in our Bible reading this week. So we'll get a head start. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, it's incredible to think that the Lord remembers everything that's been done in his name and rewards accordingly, you know, even to the giving of a cup of water. I was thinking about Jesus when he was talking to his disciples as well, you know, and explaining that the man that hires the workmen that come at various times of the day and those that come at the 11th hour receive the same wages. Again, you know, they wanted to accuse him of being evil, but here we see that he is not unrighteous to forget your work, and he is a righteous judge. You know, scripture's actually packed with examples of many individuals who have done exactly that. You know, they've ministered to the saints. You know, they've refreshed the saints. They've extended hospitality to the household of God. They've provided generously to the needs of the saints and the apostles. I say that the Bible as a whole, you know, even in the Old Testament, we see examples of Rahab the harlot who hid the men that went to survey the land. We see the example of Ruth the Moabitess and her faithfulness to Naomi. We see Abigail, the wife of Nabal, and how she overturned David's wrath and provided food to David and his men. But in the New Testament, we see Philemon, you know, who refreshed the bowels of the saints. We see in the book of Romans, you know, in chapter 16, towards the end, there's a incredibly long list of commendations and greetings to particularly noteworthy individuals. But importantly, we see in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, reminds us that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we've got people in Scripture that are named, but, you know, we can be sure that there are many unnamed individuals in Scripture and even in this world who will not be forgotten on the day of Christ. But as we see, you know, Paul was ready to be offered. You know, he was prepared and preparing to die. You know, he'd always regarded his death as a good thing, and, you know, perhaps we should have that same mind. But, you know, as we saw in the previous point, you know, he was more than willing to die for the cause of Christ. But he was equally willing to live for the cause of Christ, as these next two passages indicate, you know, the benefits of either living or dying. In Philippians chapter 1, in verses 21 to 24, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Again, his preference would be to die, but he also acknowledges that while he was alive, you know, there was work to be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, he says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, you know, the distribution of rewards. But at this point, you know, we really need to acknowledge the reason why we serve the Lord. And we know that it's because he's worthy, and in so doing, you know, he's glorified. And that glory is reflected in our eternal reward. And incredibly, you know, Scripture gives us an insight into eternity. And this is what we see in the book of Revelation. We see that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Again, we don't know who these 24 elders are, but you know, their natural response was to throw or cast their crowns at the feet of Christ, acknowledging that without him they could have done nothing. You know, how embarrassed are we going to feel, you know, if we have very little to throw at his feet and to cast before his throne? You know, I'd hate to be standing there empty-handed. And I know we won't be standing there completely empty-handed, but, you know, we can always do better. But in 2 Corinthians, again, a look into eternity, and, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get an insight into our glorified state. As Paul says, you know, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, you know, in brightness. Again, you know, how brightly do you want to shine in eternity? And I'll attribute this one to Pastor, who said there's going to be a lot of dim stars in heaven, and that's got to be sad. You know, but as we conclude this message, you know, as I said, there's so much written in the Bible to inspire us, and not the least of which are Paul's writings. You know, and they should inspire us, you know, that the Bible was written for our learning. But when we talk of being inspired, you know, we're not talking about hype. You know, and when we talk about motivation, we're not talking about, you know, a temporary emotional response, you know, on a Sunday. You know, we have the Word of God, and it has real transformative power to equip us to perform the work that is set before us. Again, you know, we're talking about Paul, and we don't make excuses, but we know that Paul wasn't perfect. You know, he struggled with sin, and we see that in Romans chapter 7. You know, we know that the good that he would do was hindered at times by a struggle with sin. And incredibly, he says, you know, when I would do good, evil is present with me. You know, his carnal nature was a constant companion and hindered him at times from performing the good that he would do. And yet at the end of his life, he was able to say and to give this amazing testimony that he was ready to be offered. You know, he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. And he looked forward to an eternal reward. You know, his testimony is one that warrants the words, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, and they're words that we all want to hear. But as we look at Paul's life and testimony, you know, I truly pray that we'd all be inspired by his example. You know, Paul knew that his death was close at hand, and he had time to prepare. And yet death is always imminent. You know, we never know the hour or the time when we are going to die. And there's no guarantee that we will have adequate time to prepare or make up for lost time. And so, you know, we always ought to be ready to be offered, knowing that that with the time available to us, you know, we've made full proof of our ministry, you know, that we've fought a good fight, that we've finished our course, that we've kept the faith, and that our eternal reward is a true testimony of a life that has glorified God. Let's pray. Lord, again, you know, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you just for the depth of knowledge that it gives us, Lord, and just the direction that it is able to direct our lives in, Lord. And I just pray that my brethren would take these things to heart, Lord, and that indeed the word of God would not be in vain, Lord, that it would achieve the purpose for which it has been preached. And Lord, have real eternal benefits in their lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with them throughout the week, Lord, as they meditate on your word and Lord, indeed, seek to glorify you. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.